So this morning I give the last of the four sermons that have been a part of the series on taking responsibility for your life. And each week in the series we've asked the question, am I really taking responsibility for my life? And the reason we're asking this over and over is because everybody thinks they're taking responsibility for their lives. Their responsibility is difficult to see in the mirror, but we've also discovered in this series that irresponsibility eventually becomes that somebody else's responsibility. It impacts other people. It's not a solo thing. It impacts people that you're connected with, whether in marriage or family or community or church or any other type of community. And think back to your childhood, to something that you said, maybe not just in your childhood, something we've all probably said at one point or another, that's not fair, you know? And as adults, we've often responded in our lives to children. We've said, well, life isn't fair. And there's truth there, right? The truth is that life isn't fair, and yet there's something in us that wants it to be, that expects it to be, that really thinks that it should be. And we have to confess that we're primarily concerned about fairness when our piece of the pie seems a little bit smaller than everybody else's. When I get the larger piece of pie, then I don't really care what's happening in other people's lives, right? God is great, but I think that the people who are out there who get a smaller piece of the pie are thinking, well, you know, life is unfair. And when we say that life isn't fair, what we're really saying is that life isn't even. And while I think that, you know, maybe life should be even, I think we can all see that this isn't the way it is, and this is actually impossible. There's no way for things to be even because everybody's different and everybody's circumstances are different. So we have to look at and see the unfairness of life, the unevenness of life. But we also have to see how that can become an excuse for irresponsibility. You know, if I don't have as much as other people have, then how can I be responsible? Why go the extra mile if I don't get the benefits? And we're kind of funny about this. When things don't go our way because of happenstance or bad luck, or being in the wrong place at the wrong time, whatever. We don't blame ourselves. Some things are our fault, and some things are just a combination of unfortunate events. And in those instances, we don't tend to take responsibility for what happened, right? These are things that happened to us. But you do need to take responsibility for how you respond to what happens to you. You can sit around and moan about how life is unfair, or you can get busy digging yourself out, and you realize that you don't have to dig yourself out all by yourself. There are resources that can help you, people who will help you. Most of us are surrounded by a network of family and good friends, of church members who will be with us, who will help us out of unfortunate situations, you know. And a lot of times they'll even help dig us out, even when we are to blame, even when it is a situation that we caused. But there are people out there who don't have such a network. It's hard to believe because we take the networks that we have as for granted. But not everybody has a relational safety net. But it's easy for us to forget about that. Well, like I said, we take it for granted. And while we'll let ourselves off the hook, we'll often hold other people responsible. We'll blame them, like I said last week. And the thing that blame does is that it lets us off the hook for being responsible. It's their own fault, right? So I have no responsibility to help dig them out. Maybe I can give them some charity, but charity is a voluntary thing. It's not a responsibility thing. We saw last week that there's personal responsibility, but there's also societal responsibility, which means that there's not only personal irresponsible, there's societal irresponsibility. When we're irresponsible in our personal lives, it affects us personally and it affects others, like I said, because someone has to pick up the slack. But when we ignore our societal responsibilities, there's a sense in which it hurts everyone. Not just the people around us, but everyone. And that's a pretty serious thing. And it's not just the people with the short end of the stick who are irresponsible. Sometimes we see that people have a larger piece of the pie can be just as irresponsible with what they have. The more money you have, the more money we tend to waste. The more time you have, the more time you waste. The more of anything that you have that you don't need, we tend to be irresponsible with. We waste it. We're generally irresponsible with things of which we have extra. So if you're not careful, you can be just as irresponsible as the person on the other side of the ledger sheet. And that's why when the Bible addresses irresponsibility, it's generally not addressing the poor. You can find a few verses, mainly in Proverbs, that do it. But for the most part, the irresponsibility that the Bible addresses is the irresponsibility of those who have excess, who have more. It's people with lots of money and lots of power, and generally those were the same thing, money and power going together. And we ignore this fact when we read our Bibles because while most of us aren't rich, we'd all like to be. Right? We admire wealth, and deep down we admire the wealthy as long as they aren't jerks, right? We admire the wealthy. You don't think so? Okay. When they do a TV show about wealthy people, what are these shows called? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? Cribs. The latest one is on HGTV. It's my lottery dream house. They help people trick out their mansions that they buy when they win the Powerball lottery and stuff, you know. What are shows about poor people called? Cops, right? Where they arrest people. Bad Boys. We admire wealth and the wealthy, and we disparage poverty and the poor. So we miss the fact that the Bible is pretty harsh on the wealthy, not because of their wealth, but because of their irresponsibility. Who's the richest guy that you can think of in the Bible? Who's the richest guy you can think of in the Bible? Probably Solomon, all right? Probably Solomon. People refer to Solomon's reign as the height of the kingdom of Israel. His kingdom, it is said, reached from the Euphrates all the way down to the border with Egypt. And all the kings in this vast territory paid Solomon tribute. First Kings says that Solomon's provision each day, listen to this. This is his daily bread. Was 30 cores of choice flour and 60 cores of meal. I don't know what a core is, but it sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Every day, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. That's straight out of the Bible. And he built the temple for God. Now, Solomon was great. That's how we look at it. If it wasn't for all of his foreign wives and their foreign idols, everything would have been great. That was his downfall. But such a description of Solomon misses the irony that's being presented in Kings. That Solomon is being presented just like every other despot, every other emperor. In fact, the territory that's described there is the territory of the Babylonian Empire. And the temple, as impressive as the temple was, it was half the size of the palace that Solomon built for himself. Imagine that. A house twice as large as a church. Now, this building isn't the biggest church building that probably any of us have ever been in, but this is about 40,000 square feet. Can you imagine a person living in an 80,000 square foot house? What would you call such a person? Well, the Bible calls them irresponsible. So let's take a look, with that in mind, let's take a look at our scripture for this morning. It's Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left. And then the King will say to those at His right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you gave Me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of Me. I was in prison, and you visited Me." And then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are the members of My family, you did it to Me." And then He will say to those at His left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from Me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not give Me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." And then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And then He will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? In fact, I'm a little bit scared of saying anything after this for fear that I might take away from the impact of these words. Helping the least of these is not presented in this parable as an act of charity, as an option, something you do if you have the time and the inclination and the means to do it. It's not even presented to us as something that happens as a result of us being saved, as if those who knew Jesus just do this stuff as a result of that, and those who don't know Jesus don't do it. Because we all know that that's not true. I mean, just empirically we know that's not true. I think we all know that there are people who aren't Christians who do this stuff, and there are people who are who don't. I think that's the latter is part of the reason why Jesus tells this parable. Because every time we draw a line between those who's on the inside and those who are on the outside, we always draw that line so that we're on the inside. Let me ask you this. What do the sheep call the Son of Man? How do they address Him in here? They say, "Lord," right? "Lord, when did we see you," right? How did the goat address Him? Same way. "Lord, when did we not see you or not do these things for you?" The issue isn't, do they know the Lord? The issue is, does the Lord know them? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who," what? Read it. "Does the will of My Father in heaven." And they'll say, "But Lord, we prophesied in Your name and cast out demons in Your name, and we did many powerful deeds in Your name." And Jesus says to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you." So here's the final word on responsibility. You are responsible for your own salvation, right? You're responsible not only for knowing Jesus, but for making sure that Jesus knows you, for making sure that He recognizes you. You can't rely on the responsible behavior of others to make up for your own irresponsibility. Your obedience is your obedience. And when Paul talks about substitutionary obedience, especially as he does so wonderfully in Philippians chapter 2, when he talks about Jesus' obedience, substitutionary obedience, he doesn't mean that Jesus is obedient so that we don't have to be. He means that Jesus was obedient where we wouldn't be. And he was obedient to show us how to be obedient, to show us what self-sacrificial love is all about. And to show us that we don't pick and choose who we show that love to, the deserving in our eyes versus the undeserving in our eyes again. This death, his blood, shows us that love and sacrifice is meant for all. I mean, after all, none of us were deserving when Jesus died for us. Isn't that right? He did it because all of us are part of the least of these. Paul tells us before we gather around the table to celebrate and to remember Christ's sacrificial love that we're to examine ourselves. So I'll give you a few moments to be in prayer and to examine your life and your obedience and versus your irresponsibility and spend whatever time dealing with the Lord and letting the Lord deal with you before we gather around this table. So let's examine our hearts and then partake.